Good evening, everyone. If I could have your attention. We'll get our third lecture this evening started. And as I've mentioned many times, there is a handout in the back for this lecture also. And that handout will again be very useful. So don't hesitate to take a moment to go grab that if you'd like it. In our previous lecture, we were looking at the background of the debates about covenant theology in the 17th century in the Church of England, as well as in the nonconformist congregations, as a background for the particular Baptists' covenant theology. Now, I want to add another dimension of the debate, of the discussion, to our understanding in order to conclude with what I believe is the assertion that, as far as I believe, Second London Confession, Chapter 7, Paragraph 3, shows a lot of wisdom in its choice of language. But in order to appreciate its wisdom, we have to understand the background. And I realize that's very much a tautology. In the common language of covenant theology, two of the terms that frequently get used, and that you've likely heard a million times if you've studied covenant theology, are the words substance and administration. Substance and administration. And those words get used again and again and again and again and again, over and over and over. But what I have found, my own personal experience, and arguments from experience are just that, arguments from experience. In my personal experience, I've found that very few people stop to define those terms or to discuss what they mean by those terms. And for lack of definition and for lack of discussion of such terms, the terms are used to create nebulous and general statements that don't really say anything or don't say enough and are not specific enough to truly communicate the truths of Scripture or the truths of covenant theology. So what we are going to do is to look at definitions of such terms and evaluate their usefulness to conclude with an evaluation of the wisdom of Chapter 7, Paragraph 3 in our confession. So let's begin with some definitions. First, I want to ask the question, what is an administration? What is an administration? If the Westminster Confession of Faith or other sources say that the covenant is one in substance, but two in administration, what is an administration? Well, another synonym that is often used for it is a dispensation, an administration or a dispensation. So let's define our terms. John Toombs, again, our friendly Anglican anti-Paedo-Baptist. Toombs said this. He said, to dispense is to lay out or to distribute, to give out. As a steward lays out or distributes money. So to dispense is to distribute something. To dispense a covenant may be understood either by making it known. If you dispense the covenant, if you distribute the covenant, you're telling people about it. You say that could be one way to, that could be what you mean in one sense when you say you're dispensing a covenant. Or, John Toombs says, performing the things promised on either side. The same may be conceived to be meant by administration. When the people do the things promised or required in the covenant, that could be the administration. He continues, the ceremony of administration, I understand not what it is, unless by it be meant the rites of the Old and New Testament. Notice how even in the 17th century, John Toombs is saying this term is pretty nebulous. This term is not very concrete or specific. But administration in the context of covenant means to dispense or to give people things. It also means to live out the life of the covenant. It also means the ordinances of the covenant, the ceremonies of the covenant. This definition of dispensation or administration aligns with some definitions in the Oxford English Dictionary. And as often as you are able to use the Oxford English Dictionary, you should, because it gives you definitions in different periods of time. At this period in time, the word meant this. At this period in time, the word meant this, so that you understand it in its historical context. Well, a word like administer or administration, I'm going to give you some definitions from the 17th century. These are not the only definitions, but they are pertinent ones. Administration refers to the action of administering or giving something to a person. Just like John Toombs said, dispensing, distributing, like a steward lays out or gives, distributes things. Another definition for administration in the Oxford English Dictionary is to bring about a state of affairs, to realize something, to bring it into reality. This would align with the definition of the ceremonies of the covenant. If you live out the life of the covenant, namely something like circumcision or the sacrificial system, as you bring about this state of affairs, as you live it out in reality, that could be referred to as the administration of the covenant. And I want to sum this up by basically giving two meanings for administration. Two meanings. When we talk about the administration of a covenant, we're either talking about, first, the benefits of the covenant getting to the people, dispensing or administering the benefits of the covenant to the people. That's one definition. Or we're talking about the outward organization and life of the covenant, such as the ordinances and the rites and the rituals and the ceremonies of the covenant. One of the reasons, so dispensing benefits or living out the life of the covenant, these are two definitions for administration. One of the reasons why that word becomes difficult and nebulous is that those two things overlap. How is it that the benefits of the covenant are given to the people? It's usually through the rites and the ceremonies of the covenant, isn't it? And so that inward reception of benefits, or that reception of benefits as well as the outward life of the covenant, they often go hand in hand. And the word administration can be used to mean both things at the same time. The benefits of the covenant are administered through the administration of the covenant, we might say. Now, you may have heard it from my own lips in 1689 Federalism videos or in other places. You may have heard it from other people. You may have heard it said, the particular Baptists rejected the distinction between the substance and the administration of the covenant. Or the particular Baptists rejected the substance and administration distinction in covenant theology. However, that is not accurate. That is not accurate, and that is not the way that we should describe the particular Baptists of the 17th century. And now that we've defined administration in these two distinct but complementary ways, we can appreciate why that is the case. If you read particular Baptist authors, you will find them explicitly appealing to the difference between the substance of a covenant and its administration. In writers such as Robert Steed, Abraham Cheer, Edward Hutchinson, Thomas DeLonge, and Philip Carey, they use the distinction. They appeal to it positively. So the distinction itself between the substance of a covenant, its benefits, and the administration of a covenant, its outward ordinances, or the reception of the benefits of the covenant, there's no rejection or no opposition to that distinction in itself among the particular Baptists. Nor should we have any rejection of that. Indeed, we can't reject that, because does everyone who eats the bread or everyone who drinks the wine, do they all receive the grace of Christ through that means? No, we distinguish between the ordinance itself and the inward receiving of the grace of the covenant through that ordinance. So we ourselves would distinguish between the substance of the covenant and the administration of the covenant, the inward receiving of benefits and the outward life. So if you hear me say, or if you hear others say, the particular Baptists rejected the substance administration view of covenant theology, we have to qualify that. And we have to clarify what that means, and I have not always spoken clearly about that in the past. So why did we say that in the first place? Was there any truth in that? And yes, there absolutely is truth in it. It just needs to be explained more carefully. What the particular Baptists rejected was not the distinction between a covenant and its outward administration. That was not what they rejected. What the particular Baptists rejected in general, the majority of them, was the idea that the only difference between the old and new covenants was a change in administration. That the only difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that they have different outward ordinances. That is what the particular Baptists rejected. So when the Paedo-Baptists would say that the covenant of grace is one in substance, but two in administration, that's the kind of thing that the particular Baptists are rejecting, the substance-administration distinction in covenant theology. But that's a poor way of saying it on our part. They're rejecting the idea that the difference between the Old and New Covenants can be rightly described as merely a change in administration. The particular Baptists argued that the difference between the Old and New Covenants is a difference of substance. Which brings us to our second point. What is a difference of substance in the context of covenant theology? What is a difference in substance? Is the difference between the Old and the New Covenants just 100% more bacon?
Amen.
Amen. That is one of the differences. But is that the only difference? Different dietary laws, different outward life. You have one set of ordinances, then another set of ordinances, and that's the only difference. Is that accurate according to Scripture? Or is there a difference of substance between the covenants? Well, we have to define our terms. John Toombs gives his argument. He gives his reasons. He defines differences in substance. So, Toombs again. He says, the essentials of a thing are, and now he's going to give examples of what it means to differ in substance or essence in different categories. The essentials of a thing are incorporeal substances, matter and form. So matter and form distinguish the essentials of things in corporeal substances. In other beings, in non-corporeal substances, those things which in proportion to them show what it is, that's and wherein it is differenced from others under the same genus, which essentials the logicians call the genus and the difference. So you have something general, a genus, then you have something that becomes specific, and the difference between those two things of the same genus distinguishes them essentially or substantially. So he's given two examples, in corporeal substances, in other beings, non-corporeal substances. Now he's going to talk about in actions. The essential difference of one action from another is the terminus or the effect, as heating from cooling in the object and subject and end. If something heats and another thing cools, they are not the same thing. Although I read a 17th century quip that said once, how is it that hot breath comes from the mouth to warm the hands, and yet cold breath comes from the mouth to cool the porridge? And they're saying, how does that happen? And then the next thing it said was, how is it that two eyes do not see all things double? Like, I don't know. Where were we? Cooling and heating are distinguished as essentially different things because they produce different effects. So Toombs is, all he's doing is running through the logic of differences, the logic of essential differences, substantial differences in different kinds of things. He's saying, in this is how we would distinguish things in substance. In this is how we would distinguish them in essence. Now he comes to a covenant. A covenant, being essentially a promise, differs essentially from another promise when the things promised are different. This is not hard. As the promise of land differs essentially from the promise of life. Then he goes on to say, the new covenant is not the old renewed, but they differ specifically in the essentials, and not only in rites. So Toombs is responding to the common Paedo-Baptist argument that the difference between the old and new covenants is a difference in rites, a difference in ceremonies, a difference in administration, and no more. But he's saying, if the promises are different, and if that's what makes a covenant what it is its promises, then the covenants who have different promises are different covenants. So we might put it this way, that covenants are distinguished in substance when their promises are different, or when they produce different effects. Or that may be one way to prove that their promises are different, that they produce different effects. So we've looked at administration. What does it mean? It can refer to the people of the covenant getting the benefits. It can refer to the outward life of the covenant. And we've talked about differences in substance, how covenants being based on promises essentially differ when their promises are different. It's at this point that we can appreciate that one's view of typology will profoundly affect one's covenant theology. Why is that? Because as Toombs has argued, building on Cameron in our previous lecture, types signify two different things. And they signify two different things in substance. Two different things in substance, which therefore belong to two different covenants. As John Owen said, the types of the Old Covenant did not reach to the things that they prefigured and shadowed. This means that two-level typology makes it clear that the Old Covenant promises benefits that are different from the New Covenant. And therefore, the Old Covenant differs in substance from the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant differs in substance from the New Covenant. And the Old Covenant produces different effects than the New Covenant. Therefore, they differ in substance. And yet, by virtue of typology, the Old Covenant reveals or makes known the New Covenant and its benefits. So two-level typology distinguishes the Old and New Covenants in substance because the promises and effects of the covenants are different. But two-level typology relates the Old and New Covenants because the Old Covenant is typologically and historically subserving the New Covenant the whole time. Now, I want to show this playing out from a paedobaptist, nonconformist author. So far, I think everyone we've quoted has been a paedobaptist except for John Toombs. And his name is John Brinsley, a paedobaptist nonconformist. And this is a very long quote that we're going to read together. But I believe that Brinsley so very clearly expresses these truths. And I want to show again the logic that's running in the back of the particular Baptists working out in someone else who's not thinking about how we would eventually apply this to something like baptism. I want to show there other people, when they're not thinking about baptism or such things, set up the very things that lead you to Reformed Baptist or particular Baptist covenant theology. So, but for now, the purpose is to see how Old Testament ordinances are doing two different things that differ in substance. John Brinsley, this is a long quotation which we will read together. Bear with me, but you have it so you can follow along completely. Brinsley is interpreting in the book of Hebrews the difference and the relation of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant and the sacrifice of Christ in the New Covenant. He's looking at the sacrifices of animals and the sacrifice of Christ in the Old and New Covenants, and he's comparing them. Question. But how are those sacrifices, animal sacrifices, how are those sacrifices said to make an atonement for the people or to expiate them? For so the Hebrew word is there most properly rendered, importing a freeing and delivering one from the guilt and punishment of sin. Now, how are those sacrifices said to have done this? Answer. For answer to this, we must take notice that in those sins committed under the law, there was a twofold guilt, a ceremonial and a moral guilt. That's the twofold guilt. And then he's going to describe it in a different way. The same twofold guilt can also be called an external and an eternal guilt. So ceremonial and external, moral and eternal. An external or temporal guilt, a guilt before men, binding the offenders over unto temporal punishment. Distinct from this, an eternal or spiritual guilt before God, binding them over unto eternal condemnation. Now, as for the former of these, that external or ceremonial guilt, that was expiated and taken away by performing that which was legally required in the way of a ceremonial satisfaction. Hereby, the people offending was acquitted before men in foro externo, in the outward forum, and freed from temporal guilt and punishment by virtue of that sacrifice, or rather God's ordinance and institution concerning it. Meaning, animal blood is not inherently virtuous to expiate ceremonial guilt, but because God declared it to be so, therefore it was. But for the latter, that eternal and moral guilt. That was expiated and taken away by those sacrifices only typically and sacramentally, namely, as they represented and shadowed out the true expiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And thus are those sacrifices said to have expiated the people. It is a sacramental phrase and manner of speech wherein that which is the proper effect of the thing signified is attributed to the sign, even as the sacramental water in baptism is said to wash away sins, Acts 22:16. Thus did the blood of these sacrifices expiate the sins of the people by representing the expiation of Christ, that satisfaction whereby his people are freed from eternal guilt. By the way, the italics are just original. These are what he has italicized. As for those sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, they extended only to a ceremonial and temporal expiation, and that only of some sins. But the sacrifice of Christ extends to a real eternal expiation, and that of all sins. So Paul delivers it in his sermon at Antioch in Acts 13:39. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. By the law of Moses, by those legal sacrifices therein prescribed, none could be justified before God for any sins. So much we may learn from this our apostle, Paul. Hebrews 10:1. The law can never, by those sacrifices which they offered year by year, make the comers thereunto perfect. That is, as touching the conscience. As the same pen expounds it in chapter 9, verse 9. They could not, in and by themselves, as separated from their spiritual significations, sanctify or purify the conscience, they being corporal and that spiritual. Neither could they give an absolution in foro conscientiae, in the conscience, in the inward forum. They could not give any assurance to the conscience that sin was pardoned and reconciliation obtained with God. In reference hereunto, the apostle tells us, verse 4 of that 10th chapter, that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin, take away the eternal guilt of it. And as for the external and temporal, it extended, as I said, only to some kinds of sin. I said, yes. Brinsley very helpfully distinguishes between two different effects provided by the sacrifices in view. The scriptures teach that animal blood purifies the flesh, and the old covenant promises his sins will be forgiven. It has all kinds of pronunciations of forgiveness after the offerings, the sin offerings, and especially the Day of Atonement. And so the old covenant is not lying. It truly does purify the flesh. But Brinsley is recognizing, as he reads Hebrews, that's all it does. The blood of animals, all it will do is remove ceremonial guilt so that you can continue to live in the Holy Land. The animal blood and in the sacrificial system has a real promise and a real effect. But that promise and that effect are not at all the promise or the effect of the blood of the new covenant. Christ's blood cleanses the conscience once and for all sins. And notice how Brinsley therefore distinguishes the two in substance. They are distinct, they're different, but relates them through typology. He said that the sacrifices, separated from their spiritual signification, could never forgive sins. So a Jew who participated in such things without any faith in that which was above and beyond it, his flesh is purified, but not his conscience. Whereas the Jew who comes to this and by God's grace sees beyond it because of all of the other revelation that they have, not only is his flesh cleansed, but his conscience is cleansed as well by the promise and the blood of another and greater covenant. What we want to acknowledge, what we want to see here is again two-level typology that distinguishes but relates the old and new covenants. The animal sacrifices have their own purpose, their own effect. This is why when we read in the previous lecture in the opening readings from Burgess, he says that they had a typical remission of sins. And I want to say to Burgess, follow that. What does that mean? Does that just mean, well, they had the same remission in a lesser or previous form? And now we have the same remission in a greater and clearer form? Well, that is actually true, but you're skipping over the purification of the flesh, Mr. Burgess. You're skipping over the reality of the Israelite kingdom and its covenants as something distinct in substance, but related in revelation to the new covenant. That is, in my opinion, one of the most fundamental differences between particular Baptists and modern Reformed Baptists in our covenant theology from a Westminster view of the covenants. That we acknowledge two-level typology in the Old Covenant, which leads to a difference in substance and the presence of the New Covenant in the Old without making the Old Covenant the New. A sacrifice could cleanse an Israelite's flesh and yet also be a means of saving grace by portraying the Savior to that very same Israelite. So, if two covenants differ in substance when their promises and their effects are different, and if the Old and New Covenants promise different things and effect different things, then would it be accurate or proper to say that the difference between the Old and New Covenants is merely one of administration? The difference between the Old and New Covenants, what is it? Well, one set of ordinances and now another easier set of ordinances. That is not accurate to the text of Scripture. It's not faithful to the text of Scripture. The Old and New Covenants are different in substance, but typology unites them. The Old Covenant is not about somewhere else. It's not going somewhere else. It does not have its own destiny that's separated from the New Covenant. It's driving towards the New Covenant the whole time. It's subservient. Again, why John Cameron's view is so helpful. John Cameron doesn't talk about the Mosaic Covenant as going its own way. The Mosaic Covenant is subservient, always pushing towards the advent and the dawn of Jesus Christ, His covenant and His kingdom. This leads us to our third point. We've looked at what it means to have a difference in administration, or what an administration even is, so that we know what it would mean to be a difference in administration. We've looked at what it means for two things to differ in substance, and we've noted how two-level typology profoundly impacts one's covenant theology at this point. Thirdly, I want to discuss administrative difficulties. Administrative difficulties, that sounds like corporate lingo for something no one wants to deal with. We're experiencing administrative difficulties. You know, get me out of here. It's not, no thank you. But that's not what we're talking about. If we are right, if I am right in saying that two-level typology is what the Scriptures teach and is the best way to express covenant theology, the relationship between the Old and New Covenants, if that is true, if that is accurate, if that is faithful, then we will find as a result that the language of administration proves itself insufficient. The language is insufficient for communicating the necessary concepts. Let me explain. Again, we must acknowledge that there's nothing objectionable in the distinction between a covenant and its administration, the benefits and promises of the covenant, and the outward life which one lives as they obey God's commands and perform the rites and rituals that He has prescribed. There's nothing objectionable in that. There's no reason to get rid of that. In fact, you really couldn't if you hold to the Second London Confession. It's a useful and non-problematic category. But the language of administration becomes very problematic and unhelpful when it's used relative to the Old and New Covenants. Why? Because, again, it can mean two different things. It can mean the people get the benefits, and it can mean the outward life of the covenant. So let me ask you this question. Were the benefits of the new covenant administered or dispensed through the old covenant? Were the benefits of the new covenant, Christ and all that is in Him, were the benefits of the new covenant administered or dispensed through the old covenant? Yes. Lest we be the Anabaptists or the Socinians. Are the old and new covenants one in substance? No. Burgess would say, you have to say yes. But we'd say, no. Is the old covenant an administration of the covenant of grace? Well, sort of. The benefits of the new covenant come through the old covenant's ordinances, and yet it is not the same as the old covenant. So is the old covenant an administration of the new covenant? No, but does the old covenant administer the grace of the new covenant? In a sense, yes. You see how it's just, can we find better words? Do we have to use those words to communicate these concepts if they have such semantic overlap that they become unuseful in this setting, in this context? You see, this difficulty that we're creating is created by our own language. It's not a problem of the truth that's at play. It's not a problem in the doctrines that we're expressing. It's a problem in the language that is commonly and traditionally used to express these things. And it brings to light the non sequitur, that it does not follow, of standard Reformed covenant theology. The reality that the benefits of the new covenant were revealed through the old covenant and enjoyed under the old covenant does not necessitate, it does not follow, therefore, that the old and new covenants are one in substance because of two-level typology. Neither Cameron, nor the Congregationalists, nor Toombs, or Owen, or the Particular Baptists rejected the idea that the types of the Old Testament were means through which the promises of the gospel were made known clearly. Cameron, Toombs, the Congregationalists, the Particular Baptists, they're all affirming that the grace of the new covenant is made known through the types of the Old Testament. But it does not follow that the Old and New Covenants are the same covenant, or that they are one in substance. In fact, typology is precisely what helps us to see the distinct promises and the distinct effects of these covenants. Philip Carey, a Particular Baptist, helpfully expresses the non sequitur. This should be in your handout. Carey said, "We do indeed acknowledge the subserviency of the law to Christ and the covenant of grace. But it does not therefore follow that the law is a covenant of gospel grace. The law is not the gospel, nor the gospel the law. And therefore, though the one of them is plainly subservient to the other, yet they ought not to be mixed, blended, or confounded the one with the other, as if they were but one and the same covenant, and no difference to be made between them, only in respect of the different degrees of the discovery of gospel grace, as has been suggested. A subserviency in anything to promote the ends of something else does not make it to be the thing itself, the ends whereof are promoted thereby." That's a great quote. And I completely agree with Philip Carey. It's the language of administration when used to relate the Old and New Covenants, I am alleging, I am averring, I am asserting, does not work well. And we need to use different language to clarify the differences in our beliefs with others, as well as to press and urge that this is what the Scriptures teach, that this is faithful to Scripture. But if all we say is the Old Covenant is an administration of the new covenant, or that the old covenant is the old administration of the covenant of grace, we'd say yes and no. The old covenant does administer the grace of the new covenant through two-level typology, but the old covenant is not an administration of the covenant of grace. And now we can appreciate, I believe, the wisdom of our confession, chapter 7 and paragraph 3. The editors of our confession faced at least two challenges in chapter 7. They are receiving previous documents, and they're evaluating to what degree should we copy and paste those words, and to what degree should we change them. So they're receiving Westminster Confession, chapter 7. They're receiving Savoy Declaration, chapter 7. And I want to read chapter 7, paragraph 5 from Westminster again, now that we've defined some of our terms and talked about some of the logic that's at work in these discussions. Is chapter 7, paragraph 5 in this handout too? No, it's in your previous handout. I probably did that to save space instead of putting it in both times. In the previous handout, we have Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 5. The Westminster Divines said this in their advice to Parliament. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Now, I believe that a particular Baptist, or you and I, could read this paragraph and say amen to it. The grace of the covenant did indeed reach the Old Testament saints. And it did so through the promises, prophecies, sacrifices, and the rest, all which typified Christ to come. We would agree that such things were sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in the faith in the promised Messiah. But it does not therefore follow that the Old and New Covenants are one in substance, because the Old Covenant promised and effected a primary and separate earthly benefit. So the problem is that the particular Baptists would affirm that the grace of the covenant of grace, or the grace of the New Covenant, reached the Israelite believers through the Old Covenant, and so the grace is administered through these things. But the Westminster Confession is skipping over completely that first level, which makes the Old Covenant distinct in substance. And so you can affirm this, but you can't quite affirm it because you know what's behind it, and yet you agree with these statements. So what do you do? If you inherit this language of administration in your confession, should you just use that language? Well, they could affirm its content, but they can't affirm its conclusion. Anthony Burgess, Stephen Marshall, John Ball, the others, they would say this, and therefore the Old and New Covenants are one in substance. Because the grace of the New Covenant is flowing through Old Testament ordinances, therefore they're the same covenant. And the particular Baptists are saying, yes, the grace of the New Covenant flows through those things. They're subservient, they're typological, but it does not follow, therefore, that they're one in substance. So one challenge that the particular Baptists faced is what to do as they inherit the language of administration in the Westminster Confession and Savoy Declaration. The second challenge that the particular Baptists faced was that not all of them, as we've mentioned before, had the same view of the relation of the Old and New Covenants. And here we're going to come back to Thomas Hardcastle. Thomas Hardcastle, we'll see a longer quote from him in his lectures on the Westminster Shorter Catechism before the Baptist Catechism had been published. This is from the 1670s. You can see the same Westminster logic in his thought. Hardcastle says, question, were those under the Old Testament, the Jews, were they under a covenant of works? Answer, no. Adam was under a covenant of works, but the Jews were under a covenant of grace. Adam was under a covenant of works, do this and live. The Jews were under a covenant of grace, which was obscured by types, sacrifices, and figures, which did typify and prefigure Christ. And these sacrifices were the gospel they had. Through this, they looked to a Christ to come. Through the type, they could behold the antitype. Through the blood of beasts, they could see the blood of the Lamb, though many of them very obscurely. The Spirit applies redemption by uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Now, how would the other particular Baptists feel about what Hardcastle has said here? They would agree with him that Old Testament saints could behold the antitype through the type. I love that language. Through the blood of beasts, they could see the blood of the Lamb, though many of them very obscurely. But the particular Baptists did not agree with Hardcastle that, therefore, the Old Covenant was the covenant of grace. So as the particular Baptists are facing the complicated language of administration in the confessional documents that precede theirs, and as they are considering the context of their peers, some who agree with a more Westminster view, what does Second London Confession, Chapter 7, Paragraph 3 actually say? Let's read Paragraph 3 now in light of all of the things that we've been studying. Our confession says this: this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery there was completed thereof, was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And this is what they say. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Three reasons why I believe there's a lot of wisdom in this paragraph. First, everyone can affirm it. Thomas Hardcastle could affirm this. Nehemiah Cox could affirm this. They can concur in this statement. It does not specify the precise details of the relation of the Old and New Covenants. It takes books to explain that. So it is a paragraph that can unite diverse persons and truly represent a common faith. Second, since the confession is not a polemical document, chapter 7, paragraph 3 wisely declines to launch an attack on the people they're attempting to show agreement with. They're agreeing with as much as they possibly can with their paedo-baptist peers. And thirdly, chapter 7, paragraph 3 affirms Westminster 7.5 statement that the grace of Christ reached to Old Testament saints. But it does this without getting caught or trapped in the dilemma of what it means for the Old Covenant to administer the grace of the New Covenant. Chapter 7, paragraph 3 says that the gospel reveals the covenant. So whatever reveals the gospel will dispense the grace of the New Covenant. If the gospel reveals the covenant, whatever reveals the gospel reveals the covenant. And we see the same thing taught later in the confession in two places. In chapter 8, paragraph 6, the confession says, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated, given, distributed, dispensed to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. See, chapter 8, paragraph 6 says, promises, types, and sacrifices revealed the Christ and communicated his grace to the elect. Chapter 20, paragraph 1. The covenant of works, ding, 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 being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means, a means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Notice how the promise is a means, the promise of the gospel is a means of saving the elect in all the ages after the covenant of works is broken. So in chapter 7, paragraph 3, chapter 8, paragraph 6, chapter 20, paragraph 1, what do we find? We find that the confession affirms that the grace of the new covenant is reaching the people of the pre-incarnate people of Christ, the people prior to the incarnation. And it's doing so through promises and types and sacrifices, the revelation of the gospel, which is the covenant of grace. Now, I've heard many times from friends, paedo-baptist friends, as well as social media, many times, people who read our confession, chapter 8, paragraph 6, and they say, how does this not necessitate agreement with the Westminster Confession on Covenant Theology? If you agree that the sacrifices and types were means of communicating the grace of Christ to the elect in all ages, that makes it, therefore, the covenant of grace. Therefore, the Mosaic Covenant is the covenant of grace. If the benefits of the covenant were administered by or through the ordinances of the Old Covenant, then they must be one in substance. Remember, that's what Burgess said. But As Cameron, Toombs, the Congregationalists, Owen, and the Baptists argued, non sequitur, it does not follow. Sacrifices are types of Christ, but it does not follow that they in themselves grant the satisfaction or expiation that Christ's sacrifice does. That's why John Brinsley's distinction between what the animal sacrifices effected and what Christ's sacrifice effected is so helpful to see someone say out loud. And granted, one always feels this way about one's own position, but one wants to say, this is just what the writer to the Hebrews says. That the animal blood doesn't purify the conscience, but it does purify the flesh. So Brinsley's not being particularly brilliant. He's just very clearly laying out the logic of Hebrews, the Word of God. Sacrifices are types of Christ, as were many things in the Old Covenant. But it does not follow that they, in themselves, grant the satisfaction or expiation that Christ's sacrifice does. They in themselves do not offer the grace of Christ. They portray the grace of Christ, which faith can reach unto and lay hold of. The problem, therefore, is actually the way in which the Westminster model completely flattens out the typology of the Old Testament by completely skipping over and not fully appreciating the different promises and different effects of the Old Covenant, whereby it is necessarily distinguished from the new in substance. You see, what is the necessary consequence? We have a non sequitur, it does not follow, but there is a necessary consequentia, there's a necessary sequence, where if animal sacrifices do not purify the conscience, they cannot be one in substance with the sacrifice of Christ that does purify the conscience. If the promises and effects are different, then the covenants are different. And only a two-level typology can faithfully express the teaching of the Scriptures about the relationship between the Old and the New Covenants that sufficiently resolves the tensions present in Reformed covenant theology. Two-level typology rightly distinguishes the Old and the New as differing in substance and yet related in revelation. And I believe that chapter 7, paragraph 3 in our Confession of Faith represents united Baptist belief and wisely avoids language that is insufficient to communicate clearly the truths that are involved. In other words, it avoids the language of administration. In conclusion, we've looked at what is an administration or what does it mean to administer a covenant. We've considered how to evaluate if covenants differ in substance. We've seen that two-level typology combined with the language of administration is problematic when it's used to describe the relation of the Old and New Covenants. And we've seen that 2 LCF 7:3 wisely asserts common truths without launching polemics or getting trapped in tricky language. Now, I asked you for patience in the previous lecture, and I appreciate your patience as we, I can hardly believe that I asked you to read such a long quote with me during the lecture, but I hope that it was edifying. I hope that it was not a distraction, because I believe it was a very helpful quote. And I hope that these two lectures have helped to enlighten, to give us light on the world around our confession and its chapter 7, the debates that were going on among the clergy and the nonconformists in England as background for the particular Baptists. Tomorrow, Lord willing, in the morning, we're going to look at the Abrahamic covenant in relation to the mystery of Christ. And then we will focus on chapter 7, paragraph 1. And then we will conclude with a final lecture on ministers of the new covenant, ministering in our churches in light of the fact that we are ministers of the new covenant. So thank you for your attention and your patience with all these quotes. I hope they've been of edification.